Now, we've been going very, very slowly throughout the last couple of years through Jeremiah, and we've come to Jeremiah 48, and we're looking at Moab, and we're understanding, we have come to an understanding that Moab is a picture of the churches that have come under the authority of Satan. The whole Bible is written as a parable, and again we read these historical accounts, and if we don't keep in mind what God has commanded us, that without a parable he did not speak unto us, we would really be in trouble, because you read about Moab and try to identify what is being said about Moab, and then trying to find something in the Bible that will really relate to a historical event that happened in their life, and you find very little. As a matter of fact, we found out that Jeremiah 48 relates to who? Sihon, king of Heshbon, or he became, that was a Moabite city, and way back before Israel, you know, a few years even before they left Egypt, Sihon had conquered most of the cities of Moab, almost all the cities of Moab, and he actually became a picture of Satan, just like later on it was Israel or Judah that was conquered by the Babylonians, and that he was a picture of Satan. But you never know this just by opening the Bible and looking at it and reading these verses, and I can really understand why preachers can't do much with these verses of Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on. You open the Bible and you start reading them and you say, well, what in the world is this talking about? What does this have to do with the gospel? And God purposefully wrote it that way. But we are understanding that Moab, like Ammon, they were conquered by the Amorites, and the Amorites have to do with being a picture of Satan. From time to time, we may talk about that a little bit more. Now, in verse 15, we read, Moab is spoiled, that is, it is ruined and gone up out of her cities, and is chief, not his chosen, but his best young men are gone down to slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. And that is a picture of what God has for the churches near the end, as he finally puts Satan within the churches to prepare them for judgment day. If we go back, we looked at this last time, Jeremiah 51, verse 7. It really is talking about Babylon, but the same thing is true here of the Amorites. We read in verse 7, Babylon of Jeremiah 51, Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Here, therefore, the nations are mad. And that is talking about the final exercise or the final task that God has assigned Satan during the final 23 years just before Judgment Day itself. But now let's go on. Verse 17. I'm in Jeremiah 48:17. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Now, who's he talking about here? About Moab. Who is Moab representing? The churches, which God is speaking of them as a beautiful rod, as a strong staff. You know, the churches were not, I keep saying this because the Bible keeps in informing us of this, the churches were not an incidental matter. They were a big, 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 big deal in God's whole plan. And that's why these chapters of Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and so on are all dealing with the church age, even though there's no, it's very hard to find that tie-in, but once we begin to find that tie-in, then we find how everything begins to harmonize together. And we find here that he is saying, how is the strong staff broken? You know, when you think about it, the church began with such a beautiful beginning. Just think of that in 33 A.D., that first Pentecost day. And there were 3,000, not 3,000 evangelically speaking, that it looked like they had become a child of God because they came down to the front and say, oh, please, please pray for me. I want to accept the Lord Jesus. No, they were 3,000 who had become saved that one day. And if anything has had a more propitious start, it couldn't be this. This, we look at that and we say, whoa, if this is going to happen in one day, and the church age is going to go on, if we knew at that time it was going to go on for almost 2,000 years, wow. And you know, these people that first day, they were from about 17 or 18 or 19 different nations. They already were a picture of the world right there. And it just had such a magnificent, such a propitious beginning that we would really think it's going to be wonderful. And then, sadly, we read Revelation 2 and 3, and already, even within a few years before the Bible is even completed, the synagogue of Satan is spoken about in church after church after church. And you have the Nicolaitans with their false gospels and so on. And it is sad beyond measure. Well, okay, that was at the beginning, but then they had the whole Bible. They didn't have the Bible yet, you remember, the whole Bible. The New Testament hadn't been written yet when we get to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And so, but when the whole Bible is completed, they'll get that straightened out, you know. There'll be a lot more doctrinal teaching. And as we go through Romans and the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and, oh my, you know, they just have all kinds of spiritual truth in them, and that will straighten the church out. But then we look at the church history, because the Bible, of course, stopped, and we look at church history, and we don't find a period of time when we can say, you know, it was at that period of time that there was just a wonderful, wonderful understanding of the Word of God, and all over the world, or even all over a continent, they were really understanding the Word. Why, in no time at all, we get the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church, and they begin to butcher the Bible here and there and the other place. They come up with a translation that already has a lot of errors in it, and so it goes. So it has gone. And yet here it is telling us, all ye that are about him, bemoan him. We got to be absolutely certain that we do not look down our long noses at the people in the churches and say, you dummies, you crazy people, you this, you that, or the other thing. No way. We look with sorrow. We look with pity. Isn't it awful that these dear people cannot understand the truth? Isn't it terrible? But this is what, all ye that are about him, bemoan him, all that ye know his name. And we just have to say, oh, it's awful. It's awful that the strong staff is broken, that the church has ended up this way. And you know, as a matter of fact, only because we know that the whole history of the unfolding of the gospel is God's plan, and he has always been in charge, and he is always doing things perfectly, we can stand it. We can say, well, I don't understand why God did it this way. I just can't understand it. But he did, and God does everything perfectly. One of the greatest things I rejoice in is during these last months when we discovered that those who are members of churches during the last 2,000 years and who die, and they die with that happy feeling, oh, I'm going to go to be with the Lord. I am a child of God. Well, at least we know they had the wrong gospel normally. And if they have the wrong gospel, if there's any aspect of the gospel that they held in which they thought they made a contribution, it's guaranteed they were not a child of God. But by the same token, they're not headed for a judgment throne to be found guilty and then be cast into a place of eternal torment. That is an enormously wonderful blessing. And so we know of our loved ones, our fellow church members, where most of us have come out of churches, and they've had lovely memorials for these individuals, and everybody's rejoicing that now they're safe and secure in heaven. No, they're not there, but at least they're not suffering. They've had a wonderful time on this earth. They have truly believed that all was well. They're dead. They have no conscious existence again ever. They'll never feel the pain of never becoming an eternal inheritor of the new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is great comfort to us, great comfort to us. But of course, they have lost something enormous, namely, it's such a big deal, because here we lived on this earth for a little tiny bit of time, even if we got to be 100 years of age, and as compared with being forever, evermore in the new heaven and the new earth. We live on this planet Earth. Yeah, we enjoy the friendships and the vacations and the fellowship of our congregation and all of these things. Yeah, they're nice. Nothing at all compared with the perfection of being with Christ forevermore. And being in here, we think we own something because we finally were able to buy a house or buy a car or whatever. Nothing at all compared with being co-heirs of the new heaven and the new earth with the Lord Jesus. But you see, these dear people, they think they were going to have all of that, but they simply go into silence. God has not shortchanged them. They have still enjoyed life to quite a high degree, and he's given them the Bible. And of course, again, we can think of those who don't even have the Bible. About two-thirds of the world has never seen the Bible, and they don't even have that. But neither do they have any real hopes of utopia on the other side of the grave. Sure, the suicide people of Iraq or whoever they are, wherever they are, have been deceived into thinking, yeah, well, you give your life and kill a few hundred people if you possibly can, at least kill 20 to make it profitable. But you're going to spend eternity with the 70 dear virgins who will be at your beck and call, and it's going to be super wonderful. Well, they're not going to have any of that either, but at least they will neither have conscious existence. It'll be the end. Okay, so thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon. Now remember, we've learned that as you go through this chapter, you see many names. And I've not been able to find any that were not identified directly with Moab. And in some cases, there's a little bit more information someplace about that city, some other place, but in many cases, it's not even mentioned again. But they are given repeatedly, these cities, in order to emphasize it is all of the churches. God, it's not when he is dealing with or using this language, using this parable, because Moab here is a parable of the churches. He is indicating that it's going to happen to all of them. There'll be no exceptions. Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. Now, this is a cry of mercy of God. Come down from thy glory. Later on, we're going to read verse 29. We'll just look at it a second, and we'll get into it later on. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness, his arrogancy, his pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. Have you ever read a sentence that underscored pride more than this one? And remember now, it's not just talking about any old person, it's talking about those who are in the church age. And we sense a little of that. We've all been there. We've all even been guilty to some degree. You know, I'm a child of God. I'm right up close to Christ. He is my Savior. Implying by this is we're looking at our neighbor who doesn't care anything about Christ. You poor fish. You have nothing going for you. I've got everything going for you. And so we are a lot of times way more arrogant than we ever thought we should be. But that's why this is exactly contrary to the matter of the true believer being a broken and a contrite heart. And there's no place for pride. There's not one of us that have any right to pride. But that we'll talk about that later. But here it says, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. Now, why does he say that? Where is there a very prominent place where we see the word thirst? At the cross. Remember Christ, when he was demonstrating how he was suffering for our sins, he said, I thirst. Thirst for what? The water of the gospel. To be under the wrath of God and to be away from the truth of the gospel means that we're really thirsting for, should be thirsting for the waters of the gospel. And again, the Bible uses the figure of rivers and living waters and so on to illustrate the wonderful nature of the gospel. But here, the admonition is, please, please, and I just don't expect any pastors to understand this chapter at all, but nevertheless, it has to be said that this is talking about the local congregations, and they sit in their glory. Well, we're Roman Catholic, and we are the greatest denomination in the world, or we are Baptist, or we are Reformed. We have it straight. We are the ones that really understand theology and so on. Come on. Get out of thy glory. It is thy glory. It has no glory from God at all. Get away from it and start thirsting for the truth of the Word of God, humbly listening. Oh, did we miss that? Oh, is this what the Bible teaches? Oh, is that? Oh, God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy.